song of invitation after our lesson this morning will be number 269, Nothing But the Blood. It's a blessing to be here. Good to see everyone present this morning. So thankful. We have some, wasn't mentioned, but we do have some that are traveling. Both the Wesleys and the Throwers are in Dallas today. So keep them in your prayers for safe travel. And keep those in your prayers also for those who are sick and not able to be with us this morning. And I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles right now. Turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 20. Matthew, chapter 20. We're going to be reading from that text and going right along with what Brother Moore just led us in song. I want to be a worker for the Lord. I want to be a worker for the Lord. Really? Do we really want to be working for the Lord? Let's just begin reading. And let's read through this parable that Jesus gives about this landowner who also has a vineyard. It says, for the kingdom of heaven, that's the church, is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to the steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. And when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours, go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is it evil? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few chosen. Now there are many lessons that we can learn from this parable, and we're not so much going to study the parable this morning and all the applications of it. I want to make a couple of observations, though. First of all, we are like these workers who are called into the Lord's vineyard. What are we to do while we're in the vineyard? Watch the grapes grow? What are we to do? We're to work. That's what we're to do. And let me make another observation. Regardless of how long we have been working in the vineyard, whether it's been from the beginning, our young days in this world, and we've been faithful to the Lord all this time, or we're later on in years and we're just now coming to a knowledge of the truth, our work is vital, our work is important to the Lord, and if we come to the Lord, we will receive what He has promised to all who will obey Him. So, we are to be workers in the Lord's vineyard. How can anyone deny that point? In John, the 6th chapter, in verse 27, Jesus said, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him. Now, Jesus Christ is promising something to us, but listen, there's something required of us, and we are to labor. We are to labor. And we're not to labor for food which perishes. That is the food that supports our physical body. Now, he's not saying, do not work and do not provide for your materialistic needs. He's not saying do not work and provide for your body's health. Yeah, that's not the point. The point is there's something more important than the other. Which one? Those things that are spiritual. Are they not much more important? Far more important than the things that we may do for the body. They should always, the spiritual things should always take precedence. In Colossians 3 and verse 23, and of course this is after he said in verses 1 and 2, set your affections on things above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. He says in verse 23, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance, for you serve. You serve the Lord Christ. And this is a point that is made often in the New Testament, this idea of serving. It's not like, okay, the waiter down at the restaurant, they're your servant. They have a boss, but they're just serving you, and you may tip them a little bit because they do a good job. This idea of service, being a servant in the Scripture, is that we are actually and literally owned by Jesus. He gave His life's blood for us. And He owns us, and thus we are to give all to Him. We are, in a real sense, a slave of our Master. He is to be our Lord. And we are to give everything to Him. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, Paul there says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We are to be abounding in the work of the Lord. In Galatians 6 and verse 9, Paul there says, and let us not grow weary while doing good. Isn't it easy to get weary when you're doing good, especially if you're doing it over a long period of time? And especially if you look around and you see that other people aren't doing those things. You're not getting any help or support or encouragement. And that makes it more difficult, doesn't it, to keep on going and not growing weary. But that's what he says. Do not let us grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Do not grow weary. There are many things that can hinder us in our effort to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a lot of things that we could bring up and spend quite a bit of time talking about these things. This is not going to be the focus, though, that I want to make. But it is true, we can be hindered by worldliness. That is worldly affections. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. These things are not of the Father, they are the world. And what happens to these things in the world? They pass away. Then John said, he who does the will of God abides forever. Worldliness. We can allow worldliness to hinder our work for the Lord. We can allow the things of this world to get in our way, to be a stumbling block even, and prevent us from doing what the Lord would have us to do. Another thing is ignorance. Ignorance. In order to do the work of the Lord, I need to know what that work is. I need to know what God wants me to do. Ignorance. That's why it's important for us to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In the knowledge and grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. We need to learn, but ignorance is something that will hold us back. We need to be students, learners, disciples. That's what the word disciple means, a learner. And know what the Lord expects of us, to know what we can do to be pleasing to Him and serving Him. Laziness. Laziness. Just general observation. You look around and you see newer generations coming up. Do you think that people are more lazy today, generally speaking, than they were back in the 20s or the 30s or the 40s or the 50s or the 60s? Think they were more, people are more lazy today, generally speaking? I do too. I think we have so many luxuries, so many things that will occupy our time other than the things that we need to be doing. So many diversions, so many distractions. But it's so easy to just be lazy. We need to be workers. We need to be workers. Always doing the things that we ought to be doing for the Lord. Not lazy. Divided loyalties. And just throw these other two out there as well. Lack of focus and also lack of commitment. When you look at Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19 and going all the way through verse 24, Jesus emphasizes these three things. We are to be wholly devoted and committed to Jesus Christ. We cannot serve two masters, right? We will either love the one and hate the other, or we will hate the one and love the other. It's going to be one of the two. We cannot serve two masters. And you think about this and put it again in the context of what it really means to be a servant of Jesus Christ. He owns us. We belong to Him. And so how can a slave have a loyalty to two different masters? He can't. He is devoted and to be devoted, and it's expected that he be devoted to the one master. And our master is Jesus Christ. He is good. He is kind. But he expects us to work. And the lack of focus, Jesus says, if the eye be single. The idea is that if our focus is where it needs to be. But if our focus isn't where it needs to be, if we're looking in a lot of different directions, easily distracted, that's going to hinder our work. Or a lack of commitment. Are we truly committed to Jesus Christ? Are we truly committed? So, those are some hindrances. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, the Hebrew writer says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Is there anything holding you back from doing what you ought to be doing in your service to God? Is there anything slowing you down? Sin, absolutely, will keep us from being able to serve the Lord. You cannot serve a holy God while you're living an undefiled or a defiled, a sinful, unholy, ungodly life. You can't serve God. So you must be purified and cleansed of your sin through the blood of Christ. But also we need to lay aside anything that's slowing us down. He goes on and he says, For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. We need to keep our focus on Jesus and remember what he's gone through for us. What he did for us. Keep our focus on him. He is the trailblazer. He is the one that has made the way possible, and he is also the one who has shown us the way. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. So keep our focus on Jesus. Don't become distracted. But I want to submit to you this morning five things that are essential for us to be a productive worker for the Lord. You say, I want to be a worker for the Lord. We all sang that song before the lesson. How many of us sincerely mean that? I want to be a worker for the Lord. This is where it all begins. This is where it all starts. I must be humble enough to be that worker, to be that servant. I must humble myself to the position of a servant for the Lord. In James chapter 4 and verse 6, James writes, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Humility. We must truly surrender our will to the Lord's will and let Him truly be our Master, our Lord. Humble ourselves before the Lord, and He will indeed lift us up. In Philippians 2 and verse 3, Paul there says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. And then he goes on in verse 5, and he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And here's the example of Jesus. What did he do? He left the glories of heaven, and he came to this sin-cursed world for you and for me. He humbled himself. He truly humbled himself, and he became a servant. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. He became a servant. He took upon himself the form of the bondservant, of the slave. He placed himself in our position for us. There's your example. In order to please God, in order to be a worker for God, I first must be humble. The humble are teachable. Isaiah 66 and verse 2 says, for all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. The Beatitudes start in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3 this way. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's where it begins. I must first have a humble, contrite attitude who trembles at God's word. The humble are correctable. There's an interesting passage in the book of Ezra chapter 10. Now this is after the children of Israel had returned from Babylonian captivity. And they have been through the process of rebuilding the city and the walls that we read about earlier from Nehemiah chapter 4. The temple, well actually the walls would come a little later, but the temple has been reestablished and the people now are being reestablished in the law. And Ezra read from the law and the people heard all the commandments of the law. And one of the problems that existed was the children of Israel had married non-Jewish women, which was contrary to the law. And it says in verse 3, now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Verse 12 says, and then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, yes, as you have said, so we must do. You know what? Sometimes when we are ignorant of God's law, if we lack knowledge and understanding of what God's law is, we can find ourselves in some very hard positions, circumstances. We find ourselves in some difficult spots because of our ignorance and our sin. Now, God is merciful. God forgives. All that's very true. But God also always demands repentance and conformity back to His way. In the old law, that's made very clear in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. God demanded that they all come back to Him by returning to His law and following that law. And sometimes repentance is hard. And there are some people that dismiss the law, the teaching of Jesus Christ on marriage, divorce, and remarriage because they see it as too hard. You know, in Matthew chapter 19, His disciples said, Lord, if this is the way it is between a man and a woman, it is better that a man never marry. They understood the severity of it and the difficulty of it. But this is still the teaching of the Lord. You can't just go on living like you're living. You have to repent. But the humble are correctable. They truly tremble at the word of God. And they come to the conclusion, whatever God says, I must do it. Because listen, whatever our life consists of here in this world, whatever it may consist of, I want to tell you, whatever sacrifice you must make to get to heaven, whatever that sacrifice is, I promise you, it will be worth it. Don't throw eternal life with God in heaven forever and ever. Don't throw that away for some temporary relationship, or from some temporary pleasure, or from some temporary discontent and unhappiness. You hold on to Christ and you follow Him regardless of what it may cost you in this life. The humble are correctable, and the humble will repent. They will turn to God. So it all begins with humility. The humble are movable. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, again, going back to Philippians 2. Paul there says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. We are to be workers in a variety of ways. We're to be workers in just submitting to the Lord's will and yielding our life to Him. And that may cause us a lot of problems and heartaches in this world. People may not like us anymore. We may make enemies because of our commitment to Jesus Christ. And again, that's all going to be worth it. But He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So humility. Number one, humility. Number two, if I'm going to be a worker for the Lord, I need to have a diligence of faith. Diligence of faith. In Mark the second chapter, there's very neat story there about these four men who brought their friend to Jesus. Now, Jesus was preaching, and he was in this little house, and everybody had pressed up against the house, and there was no way to get to the door. So these four men took their friend, who was lame, up on top of the house, cut a hole in the top of the roof, and let this man down into the midst of the room before Jesus. It says in verse 4, so when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. Now, the faith that these folks had to just whatever it took to get to Jesus, that's what they did. Is that the kind of diligence your faith manifests? Whatever it takes to serve God, to be faithful to God, is that your kind of faith? In Hebrews 11 and verse 6, it's impossible to please God without faith, for whosoever cometh to God must believe that He is, and is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. My faith must be a diligent faith. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. If these things are yours and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be diligent. Give all the more diligence, therefore, he says. But, okay, diligence of faith. Faith is made up of conviction, of trust, and obedience. That's what faith is. It is a strong conviction of what God has said, and that God is, what God has said is true. Everything about God, you are convicted of the truth of it. Trusting. You trust Him. He's going to keep His word. He's going to do what He says. That's the kind of faith that Paul exhibits in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded, whatsoever that He will give me that which He's promised to me. Romans chapter 4, verses 19 through 25. The conviction and trust both go together in this passage because it's speaking of Abraham. Abraham was strong in the faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that whatsoever God had promised, that he was able to also to perform. Paul and Abraham both demonstrating this kind of conviction and trust that is necessary that we're to have in God. Obedient. Throughout Hebrews chapter 11 in that great hall of fame of faith, including Abraham, and Romans chapter 4, it references Abraham. What kind of faith did Abraham have? Verse 12 of Romans chapter 4 says that we are God's children. We are descendants of children of Abraham if we walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham. What kind of faith did Abraham have? What kind of faith must we have? We must have a faith that diligently obeys, seeks to obey Jesus Christ. All those people in Hebrews chapter 11, they all did what God said. Why? Because they believed Him. Because they trusted Him. They were convinced that what was said was true and that God would do what He's promised. And such their faith moved them to obey. It is a faith that obeys. Jesus said in Luke 6 and verse 46, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" You say, it doesn't jive. If you say, "Yes, Lord, you are my Lord, and I believe you," but you don't obey Him, is He really your Lord? When does He become your Lord? When? He's not going to be your Lord in reality until you've submitted to Him. Think about that. A faith that works, yes, obeys. Obedience and works, yes, they go together. I understand that. And James is talking, though, in James 2 and verses 14 through 26, about an obedient faith. He says in verse 14, somebody says that he has faith, and somebody else says, "Well, I have works." But somebody says that he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? If somebody says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? That's the question James asks in James 2 and verse 14. What's the answer to that question? No. It can't. And he goes on and he talks about how a faith that justifies is the faith that works. And that we, James chapter 2 and verse 24, so we see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only or alone. That's what the Bible says. We must have a faith that works. It's not a faith plus works. It's not two different things. It's a faith that works. A faith that is fully and completely surrendering to Jesus Christ's will. Do we have that kind of diligence associated with our faith? Third, a motivation of hope. Are we motivated by hope? I mean, established hope. Hope that is based upon what God says. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about holding out hope against God's Word and how many people do just that. They place their hope in what God either has not said or that God will do something different than what He has said. We can't hope in anything different than, contrary to what God has said. Our faith must be rooted and based in what God has said in Psalm 31, verse 24. The psalmist said, "Be of good cheer, and He shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord." All you who hope in the Lord. Do you fully place your expectation, your confidence in God doing what He says He's going to do? The Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3, he says, "All who have this hope purifies himself even as he is pure." Those who have the hope of eternal life, those who truly have this hope of life, how do they live their life? Well, they purify themselves. How do we purify? What does it mean to purify ourselves? It means that we turn away from sin and we follow God's will. That's what it means. We put away sin in our life. We die to sin. Romans 6 and verse 1. Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? God forbid. We're to die to sin. And anyone who has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. So we're motivated by hope to first do the work of cleansing our lives. And that thus equips us to serve God, because we cannot serve God faithfully while we are living a sinful life. Vision. Vision. In Matthew, the 9th chapter and verse 6. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 6. The scripture says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." That's verse 6. I mean verse 36. Verse 36, "But when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd." Now, in this context, you have a man who is healed. People are building their faith in Jesus Christ as being the one who is the provider for all that they need, the forgiveness of their sins and a right relationship with God, and they're building that faith. And Jesus then says to his disciples, he points to them, all the people who are without a shepherd, all the people who are lost. We need to stop and think and look around and see all the work that needs to be done. And think about all those who do not have Jesus Christ as their Lord. They are lost and on their way to an eternal hellfire. As Jesus goes on, it says in verse 37, "Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few." We need workers. Do we have this motivation of hope to see the need, the great need that is out there? "Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Goals. Philippians 3 and verse 13, Paul says that he pressed towards the goal and the high calling of Christ. He pressed. He pushed himself. He was giving strenuous effort to reach the goals that he'd set for him. And that is to be with Christ. The motivation of hope. You know, it's interesting, Paul also said in the book of Philippians that he had counted everything loss to serve Jesus Christ. He had counted everything as rubbish. And he pointed out to the Philippians that he had suffered the loss of all things, and there was a reason behind it. So that he, notice verse 10 of chapter 3. He says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Any means, whatever it takes. That's my goal. Am I going to let anything stand between me and that goal? Pursuit. Paul said that he buffeted his body daily. He disciplined himself daily. He always focused on purifying himself and doing the things necessary in that day to be faithful to God, lest he himself should be a castaway. And diligence. Yes, giving all diligence. I mentioned 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 5 through 10. But in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14, Peter mentions that again, that concept of diligence. Giving all diligence to be found by him in peace. Why? Because in verse 10 he says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And the heavens and the earth and all of it will be burned up. Judgment is coming. So I need to make sure that I'm right with God. Giving all diligence. Are we motivated by hope? I'll tell you, if we're motivated by hope, we're going to be working hard. Right? Fourthly, love. Love. "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love." 1 Corinthians 16 and verses 13 and 14. Love is absolutely essential. 1 Corinthians 13 verses 1 through 3, Paul says, whatever he did, even if he gave his body to be burned, If it was not out of love, it profited him nothing. It must be done out of love. Love for God, love for our neighbor. Our values must be in the correct order. Mark 12 and verse 29, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. Well, this is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love. Our priorities, our values must be right. God must come first in our life. Have we truly put God first? I want to be a worker for the Lord. You must then put him first. Is he really the most important thing in your life? Are his ways the most important things in your life? Is God really first? Love also prompts sacrifice. The Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, verses 30 through 37. Jesus gave this illustration, this story, in relationship to what is stated there in Mark 12, loving God, putting God first. Jesus had asked a lawyer, said, you know, what's the will of God? What does the law say? And he says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. He said, you're not far from the kingdom of heaven. And then he said, and gave this parable about the Good Samaritan, who took the time to stop and help this poor Jew who was in need. This Samaritan, whom the Jew hated, he stopped and he helped him. And he took him to an inn. And he provided for his healing. And he provided more money to help the man recover. And he promised the innkeeper that if there was anything more needed, he would give when he came through again. Put it all on my bill, he said. Sacrificial. He was helpful. He was kind. Unity. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 14, Paul talks there about love, that love is the bond of perfection. He talks about mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. All of this is motivated by love. Love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 again, the Apostle Paul there describes the kind of love that we as Christians ought to have. And if we have this kind of love, listen, we are going to be workers for the Lord. It says in verse 4, love suffers long. Suffers long. Puts up with folks. Folks who rub you the wrong way. You know what? Love suffers long. People who mistreat you. Love suffers long. You love them anyway. Love suffers long and is kind. Even in response to being treated unfairly, if I have love, I'm going to respond with kindness. Not in kind, but with kindness. And he says, love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It's not lifted up with pride. Love does not behave rudely or doing those things that are improper. Love does not seek its own. It's not selfish. Love is not provoked. Doesn't get angry easy. Love thinks no evil. The thought of doing someone else harm does not pop into your mind. Or at least, you don't allow it to linger. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. Love rejoices in the truth. What is right. What is good. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Listen, if I truly love God as I should, what am I going to be doing? How am I going to be living? And if I love my neighbor as myself, how am I going to be treating them? How am I going to be living in response to them? Love endures all things. Love never fails. Even when it's pushed to the max, love never fails. Do we have the patience of love? Number five, we need zeal. Effort with zeal. Now, our zeal must be educated in the truth. It must be enlightened by God's will, because there are a lot of people who are zealous, but they don't have the truth. You may have someone knock on your door on a Saturday morning wanting to hand you a Watchtower Society magazine. I'll say this for them, they're very zealous. I think we need to learn some things from that. You see young men in white shirts and black pants riding around on bicycles, and they're wanting to talk to people about the Mormon church. I got to say, I appreciate their zeal. Can't knock them for that. They, as young men, know what? They'll forego college. They'll go off to a mission in some foreign place. They'll do a lot of things for their faith. They got zeal. But our zeal needs to be educated in the truth. We need to adopt the idea or the concept of zeal. We need to implicate that. Replicate that. But we need to do it by serving the Lord in accordance with truth. In Titus 2 and verse 14, he says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. We need to be zealous. Romans 12 and verse 11, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Is that you and me? Are we as zealous as we ought to be? The Lord told the church in Laodicea, be zealous therefore and repent, or else. Be zealous and repent. You know what? If I realize, you know what? I don't have the Lord first in my life as I ought to have. I really have not committed myself to serving Him the way that I ought to. And as I'm examining my own heart, I realize, you know, when I sang, I want to be a worker for the Lord, I didn't mean it as I should have. And you're coming to the realization that you need to be a more diligent worker for the Lord. The first order of business is to repent. And like that church of Laodicea who had become very lukewarm, we need to repent. Growing. I need to grow with all diligence. Diligence. Doing good in Galatians 4 and verse 18. Being zealous for a good thing is always good, but it must be a good thing. It must be the right thing. But zeal for a good thing, in fact, in that very context, in verses 16 and 17, he's talking about those false teachers who zealously court you. They zealously court you for their gain. But he says, no, but being zealous in a good thing is good, always. In Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10, whatever you find your hand to do, do it with all your might. The task, the things that we engage in for the Lord, we need to put the effort into it to the extent that we're doing it with our all, giving it our all, being fully committed to it. Enthusiastic love. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 22, seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, seeing that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Do we love with fervor? Enthusiastic love, striving together, Philippians 1 and verse 27, striving together for the hope of the gospel, working together, pulling this thing together. I want to be a worker for the Lord. You want to be a worker for the Lord. We all want to be workers for the Lord. We all need to be working together, and that is what is going to make a real difference. Together. I want to be a worker for the Lord. Is anything holding you back? As you examine yourself, do you see worldliness or ignorance or laziness or divided loyalties, lack of focus, lack of commitment, any of those things hindering you from being the worker that you know the Lord wants you to be? We could talk quite a bit more about all the different applications of this principle, but I've just focused on the principle this morning. And I think that we can look into our own lives and our own hearts, and we can look at what we can do and be diligent in putting that into practice. In Romans chapter 12, those who teach, give diligence to teaching. Those who edify, to edification. Minister to ministry, whatever it may be. Am I striving to become the servant of the Lord I can be? Am I willing to yield to Him with humility? Am I willing to show diligence in my faith and have the faith of that will be diligently in service to God? And do I have that focus of hope that will motivate me to do the things that I need to do, and the patience of love to endure, to keep on pressing on, to keep on doing what God would have me to do, and the effort of zeal to do it with gusto, to give it my all? I want to be a worker for the Lord. We need to allow God's will to truly become our will. As Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but thine be done. Is that really our heart? Is that really our goal? I need to allow God's will to become my will. And I need to allow God's work to become my work. That needs to become my life business. That's what I need to be focused on, above and beyond everything else in my life. I'll tell you something, a person fully committed to the Lord, fully dedicated to His service, you're not going to have to try to beg that person to attend worship services every time that the opportunity is available. If they can be there, they're going to be there. You're not going to have to beg that person to do the things that needs to be done when things need to be done. You don't have to beg that person to give. You don't have to beg that person to do anything. Why? Because he's fully committed to the Lord's work. He wants to be a servant of Christ. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not now a servant of Christ. In a sense, you've never even obeyed the gospel of Christ. You need to come to Him and purify your souls in obeying the truth. You need to submit to Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, and by faith be buried with Him in baptism after confessing Him as the Son of God, and to be raised to walk in newness of life. That newness of life consists of what? Work. Work. To serve our Lord. And if you've obeyed the gospel and you're not serving Him as you know you ought to be, please, let's make the corrections needed in our life. As individuals, as a body of Christians, let us do the things that need to be done. Get busy. If we can help you in any way, just keep this in mind. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Won't you come as we stand and sing?